If you're visiting with us, we're in the midst of a journey through 1 Corinthians, studying, memorizing, working through it in Sunday morning, Sunday night. The goal was to get through it in 1 year. Normally, this would be a three-year project. We felt like it was important to try to get through it in a year so that we can get a greater sense of the cohesiveness of the book, to catch the whole and not lose the beginning by the time we get to the end. So that's the goal. But at the same time, we don't want to just fly through so that we can say this year we made it through. Because right now we are on target to finish, Lord willing, the end of August, which is when we began. But there is so much material in this book that is life-changing and church-changing. The last thing we want to do is just be able to check this off, that we know 1 Corinthians, at least superficially, and move on. And so sometimes it's helpful to be able to do a little review. Tonight, Paul gives us a review. In verses 27 through 31, he summarizes what he's been saying in chapter 12, so we will summarize that very briefly. But before we get there, we're going to look at verses 25 and 26, where we left off from this morning. So let's ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we cry out to you, knowing you are the priceless treasure. There's no amount of value in earthly terms that we could place on you, because there's nothing comparable, Lord. There's nothing that we can measure against you. Our words are limited, and our ability to communicate your greatness is pitiful. Even in our most beautiful songs, they fall so short of communicating your greatness, your worth. So, Lord, it seems as though what you're saying in your word is that you not only want us to be communicating this through our lips, but we are communicating your greatness as we live out what you're doing, as you gift us and call us and place us throughout this body and this community and this world. And Lord, that is, as Mark prayed, that is mind-boggling. Trying to get our brain cells around that is impossible. And so we pray tonight, as we look in your word, that that your spirit would once again enable us to comprehend and to live out what ordinarily we couldn't even grasp. Lord, we want to know your mind. We want to see things from your perspective. And so we pause now to say, please, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. For several decades, Paul and Margaret Brand were medical missionaries in India. You've probably heard of them. Dr. Paul Brand pioneered work among the lepers in India. And his wife, Margaret, who was an ophthalmologist, I can't even say it, nevertheless do it. She was an eye surgeon, became just masterful at, because they couldn't just work out of the hospital. They would have to go to communities in little medical teams and set up medical clinics, sometimes underneath banana trees. And sometimes they would have two surgeons who would do over 100 surgeries in one day. Can you imagine being under a banana tree with dust blowing and the kind of light and heat? You're sweating like a dog, and you're doing precise eye surgery 100 times in a day. People would come by the droves, not only for eye surgery, but because they were starving. Famine hit one particular area, and Margaret talks about people coming from all over the area, willing to give anything for food. One guy said, please, take my eye. He was willing to have his eye removed if he could have some food. It was that bad. Some of the people would offer to help. For example, one 12-year-old boy became an assistant, and his job was to hold the light for the surgery. As Margaret moved around this person's eye, he needed to be able to move with that light and keep it directly on the eye so that she could see what she was doing. First five surgeries went well. He kept it steady, directly on that eyeball, so that she could see what she was doing. During the sixth surgery, he started to falter. He would turn away, and the light would bob. And Margaret would pause, say, "Little brother, keep the light steady." And he would get it back on that eye and keep it there. A few seconds later, it would once again bob, and she had to stop, and she asked if he was well. And tears started flowing down his cheeks. And he says, "Oh, doctor, this one, she is my mother." And she couldn't look at her eye. Because, of course, he was deeply moved by the fact that his own mother was in surgery. Things change when we're connected with people, don't they? A job that's just a job suddenly becomes very different when we realize that we're connected to the person in crisis. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. 1 Corinthians 12 has established one thing. If we haven't got this, we've missed the point. We are connected. We have all been, according to verse 13... immersed, saturated, drenched, as we learned this morning, marinated in the Spirit. There's no distinction that can be made among believers as to do with status. We are one. We are one body. We are all connected. And Paul has, first of all, established what will not be true when we understand that. Remember, we will stop. What? First of all, in verses 15 and 16, we will stop envying one another. We're not going to be envying one another if we understand we have all been immersed and called and gifted by the same Spirit. Secondly, we will stop mimicking one another. Yeah, we're not going to be mimicking one another. And thirdly, we're going to stop depreciating or devaluing one another. We summarize these this morning, and the last one, depreciate one another. There's three big implications that flow out of those. Let me summarize those. Every member is what? Significant. According to verse 21, you can't say, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet. Secondly, the less visible and obvious your usefulness, the more significant your part may be. That's verses 22 to 24. And then thirdly, this is the one we didn't get to. Regardless of the diversity of Christ's body, there should be identical care for one another. There should be identical care for one another. That's verse 25 that we just looked at. But that the members should have the same care for one another. We care for one another equally, regardless of ethnicity or status or role or giftedness. So you can see the shift. Rather than envying one another, mimicking one another, depreciating one another, now verses 25 through 26 say we're going to be caring for one another, we're going to be suffering with one another, and we're going to be rejoicing with one another. What a contrast. Notice it does not say, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members, what do you think it should say? Are honored. But it doesn't say that. It says if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Why do you think there's a shift there? I mean, is it possible for one person to be honored and other people not to be honored, but still rejoice? See, that's heavy, isn't it? That's difficult. We don't mind rejoicing with someone when we go up with them. Hey, we're in this together. How about it? We're a family. But what Paul is talking about is there are times where there will not be a correspondence there. There may be, one person may be going through deep, deep trials and feel deeply dishonored, and another may be going through great exaltation. All part of the same family, part of the same plan. All initiated and empowered by the same Spirit. How can that be? Paul illustrated that back in 1 Corinthians 4. If you look back there, he talks about the fact that he went through a time, or actually the apostles in general, have been, if we could start at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 4, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." But as he describes earlier and later, and he'll develop more in 2 Corinthians, it's all for Christ. I mean, Paul does not resent them for the fact that he's been dishonored. He sees that all a part of Christ's plan. In order for the body to move, one hand, if both hands are moving together at the same time, you have what? You have a dysfunctioning body because they're both going the same. And that's often what we want, isn't it? I mean, if we hear about somebody that's having a great time and is flourishing, we want to flourish too. And if we hear about somebody that's going through a hard time, it's hard to even imagine us not going through a hard time. It's almost, you'd almost rather go through the hard time rather than flourish. But what Paul is saying is here is there are times where the body does, and there's many other illustrations that I don't know. Like there's a white blood cell and red blood cell illustration where they're doing opposites. But the hand-feet illustration is probably the simplest way that some things are having to go back while other things are going forward in order for there to be progress. Is that not true of the body of Christ? Are there not times when God's people, some parts of his body, are going up while others are going down? I'm talking about experientially. That there are days when you walk in here and it seems like some of these Christians are just wired high. I mean, they are so excited about what God is doing. And then you've just had the worst week of your life. Is that a bad thing? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God is just trying to even it out. Like, you're going to get a little honor now and a little suffering later, and we're just trying to balance that out. God's plan is far more lovingly crafted than that. It's not random. It's not fatalistic. It is custom designed for each of us. It's not just doled out in equal portions. But what he's trying to get us to understand is that when one person is going up, even though I may be going down, I can still rejoice that as a part of the body, we're helping things to progress. He is still balancing out the body so that he could move forward, so that things continue to progress. He matures. And that's what he's called us to. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There are seemingly contradictory activities that are occurring even within our church that are all part of God's maturation process, maturing us, growing us together as a family. This afternoon, as I was meditating on this verse, I kept coming back in my mind to a testimony that the Metzes gave to the elders about a month or two ago. And so I did what you should never do to somebody, and I call them this afternoon, you know, like an hour ago, and said, do you care to share some of that with us? Because I know it was a huge challenge and encouragement to some of us. So obviously, if you know what they've been through with the, if you're visiting, they were in a horrible car accident, and maybe they can tell you a little bit, maybe they can give you a little bit background on that. They were in a horrible accident, and then to watch how the body of Christ responded to that and what that response did for one family in crisis and how this kind of thing goes on all the time.
I think I'm just going to try to give an outline, and then Sherry's going to try to back clean up and fill in what I leave out. Last October, I had gone to Colorado on a hunting trip, and while I was out there, Sherry and the girls went to the beach to spend the week with her parents. And on October the 16th or so, we decided to come home early, a day early. We started home. I called Sherry from, I think it was around St. Louis, about 7 o'clock in the morning, St. Louis time, which was about 9 o'clock here. We'd been driving all night, actually all day and all night, and told her we were coming home early, and that I thought we'd be home around 5 or 6 o'clock. And she said, well, you're going to be dead tired or you want company? I said, well, I'd like to have company. And she said, well, if you're going to be home, we want to come home early. So throughout the day, we talked on the cell phone back and forth. I had just talked to her just outside of Knoxville, and then that we were planning on hitting home about the same time. I was coming down mountain from Hendersonville down 25. I had my little bag of souvenirs for each person, and I was just thinking about how when I got home we were all going to sit around. I'd pass out the souvenirs, and we'd talk about it. And then the other five guys were in the car with me. We were arguing about what kind of music we were going to listen to the last couple, 30 minutes or so. You know, little did I know, at the same time we were doing all these things, you know, Sherry and the girls had already been involved in a very bad car accident coming the other direction from down at the coast over close to Spartanburg. And a car, they were in one lane, and a car came across the interstate median, across the grass, and hit them pretty much head on. And, you know, it's funny, we had met at another guy's house to leave all our vehicles and all, and there's the stretch of road going to his house. You know, I still haven't driven that stretch of road because it's, I don't know, it's like the last mile of normal life for us so far. And, you know, you pull into the driveway, and you know, instead of getting in my car and heading home, my brother's sitting in the driveway with his car running. He says, "Get in the car. We got to go to the hospital. There's been an accident." So I after 36 hours or so of driving straight through, I get out of one car into another car and head off to Spartanburg to the hospital. And I get there. You know, it's amazing me how quickly life just like that changed, you know, forever, really. You know, it just, things will never be the same, in some good ways and not so good ways. I remember thinking, even as we were riding to the hospital in Spartanburg, at, you know, 20 or 30 minutes, it's everything all of a sudden seems so fragile. Not only, you know, the car we're driving in, you know, myself, my, you know, I didn't know the condition, but just everything around you seems so fragile, and that seemed to play out over time. And a couple weeks ago, when Peter asked for people to come up and talk about, you know, when they realized, you know, that Jesus Christ is Lord, you know, that, and there were some testimonies. I started to come up that day, but there's some testimonies about, you know, a joyous He's Lord. And I think that was the first time that I realized, it was in a different sense, but it was, you know, I had my business, which is going good. I had my house. I have my three kids. You know, everything's going good. And in fact, a friend of mine and I were talking not too long before that. He reminded me of it the other day about how our lives are just kind of going along and nothing bad had ever happened. And just, you know, look what I've done. I've designed my life, my perfect life, the way I wanted it, you know. And I remember thinking, the first thing is, you know, I'm not in control of this situation. That, you know, you realize that God's in control. You're not in control. You thought you were, but you really weren't. that thought kept coming to me over and over again. You know, you realize you're not in control. And the other side of that, when you're talking about, and this is kind of going back to 2 weeks ago about, you know, that Jesus Christ is Lord, you tend to get angry, and every time that anger would come and you want to get mad at God, I'd think to myself, well, I can do that. That's easy. It'd be no problem. I can sit here and in 5 minutes, I could let myself get as angry as I want to. But where else are you going to turn? It's not like there's a whole gallery of gods up there. And, you know, if you don't like the way your life's going serving this one, you can pick another one. You know, that thought kept coming. You know, there's no else to turn. You've got to put your faith no matter what's happening, no matter whether you like it or not, in the one true God. And it does you no good to turn your back on him. But anyway, I got to the hospital, went into the emergency room. Sherry, Leah, and Lauren were in the emergency room. And my other daughter, Lindsay, they had taken her to a separate ambulance, and she was being examined. We didn't know what was going on. Sherry had some, you know, bruises and banged up. Leah had a broken collarbone and some cuts and all. And Lauren was the only one that was really able to be up and about, and she was up and about pacing back and forth, and it was just really having a tough time. And we were waiting on some word on Lindsay. We finally got word back on Lindsay. The surgeon came out, and he said they had done MRIs and all, and we're going to have to go do emergency surgery. And he starts going down a long list that I won't go over with you of here's what can happen. This can happen, this can happen, this can happen, this can happen, and all of them are bad. And then he says, sign here. And, you know, what do? You sign, and you just trust God. I asked, could I see Lindsay? He said, you can see her, you know, in the hallway. So I got to see her for maybe 30 seconds, maybe a minute or so in the hallway going into surgery. First thing she said was, Daddy, how's your trip? You know, she's laying on a stretcher, and she's can hardly talk, and they got an oxygen mask over her. And then she asked me, would I pray with her? And so, you know, when you're in that situation, you don't look around to see, well, who else is looking here? Well, there's doctors and nurses, they're all around. No, you just like that. And I have no idea what I said, what I prayed. I can't remember, but we've heard things back already from doctors and nurses that just saw that little exchange between me and Lindsay that really had a big impact on their life. And, you know, that's the type of thing God can do through this. But when after they took her to surgery, I came back out into the waiting room, and people were showing up from here. I never forget being so surprised. That was unbelievable to have people there praying for you, supporting you so quick like that. And then that was the first night after we kind of got things. Lindsay, you know, came out, was in a room. She was in neuro ICU and all. Leah was in the hospital. The next day, all the time, somebody was there. We were never by ourselves. And I can remember being so surprised by this because I have, you know, I've never been in a situation where I needed that or didn't think I needed that. And it was amazing to have God's people there encouraging you like that. The third day was Sunday morning. That morning, Sherry and I had been at the hospital virtually the whole time since Thursday. And after me being, you know, coming off the long trip and all. And that morning, we came in, and Lindsay, she had a ventilator on. She couldn't hardly talk. And she kept trying to communicate something to me. And I couldn't understand it. And finally, I made it out through her lips. She said, Daddy, am I dying? I know, there's something about the way she said it. It's not, am I going to die, am I dying? It's like she could just feel herself, you know, slipping away. You know, we were just so exhausted, we just couldn't do anymore. We just realized we can't stay here forever, so we called our parents to come to the hospital. We just had to leave and go home for just a little bit after about 4 days. And we got in the car, and we started over here, and Sherry called the church office. It was Sunday morning for a while, and we were getting close to Greenville then. And when they got off the phone, Sherry prayed for me right there in the car because obviously driving I couldn't. And then some people from here went over that day to be with her parents in the hospital. We went home, got some sleep. We came back. And when we came back that afternoon about 2 o'clock, the ICU waiting room had been taken over by North Hills. There were people. There was no room to sit down. It was people there we'd never met before. And, you know, there's people that were encouraging that we know go to the church here that were encouraging to, like, Sherry's parents and my parents. I know my parents have some people they talk about all the time. Sherry's parents have some people they talk about all the time. We don't even know who they are. Somebody out here, they didn't even get a name, but they were talking about these people, praying with them, and were so encouraging. And I know my mom is, you know, she's flipped through our church directory trying to find the face with these people. And, you know, I don't know who. But anyway, we have had not only the support there, but monetarily. You know, there's been shepherding groups that have taken up money for us. There's been individuals that have given us money. I had one person in the church gave me a check for $1,000, accompanied by a letter lecturing me on why I had to receive it and not give it back, because if I didn't accept it, it would be causing them to go against what the Lord had told them to do. We've learned to be receivers. It has been a very hard thing. And then the church made us a gift also from the harvest offering for help with the remodeling to our house. We've had meals. We've had cards. And then right up to the present time, even this morning, Sherry mentioned at lunchtime today, somebody that she was talking to this morning said, "How can I be praying for you right now?" Because we're doing a lot better. You can see Lindsay here in the service every week. And, you know, I could have never believed that we would be where we are right now. It just never could have believed it. But obviously there's still struggles, and people continue to pray for us and all. Just in closing on my part, I wanted to make one thing about people praying on the phone. This has become, I don't know, something of a crusade of mine. I don't know what it is, but the times when people, I'd be talking to them on the phone, and they'd say, "Well, can I pray for you right now?" You know, not, "I'm going to be praying for you," or "We'll be keeping you in our thoughts." That always gets me. I have unsaved people say, "We'll certainly be thinking about you." I'm saying, what good does that do me? When people would pray for me on the phone right then, I don't know, there's something about that. You're not together, but somehow your hearts through that phone line are bound. That has just become the neatest thing to me. And so I'd encourage you, if somebody's talking to you about something, you're on the phone with them, you know, don't wait till you're, pray with them right there on the phone. That, I don't know, for something for me, that has been a tremendous blessing. But I'll let Sherry fill in the blanks I've left out.
As Paul was speaking and I was looking out over this congregation, so many of you have become so dear to us during this time. And I really didn't know you prior to this. But I remember there was, on our way to church tonight, I was just jotting down all the things that had been done for us and the people that had ministered to us. The times that I would call into the office and give updates. What a wonderful church staff we have. I remember one family around Halloween brought candy to us. And Lindsay couldn't eat it at that time, but it was great to share with the other children when we got to the peds floor, because we became very favored people by sharing all that candy with the children on the floor, the pediatric ward. The phone calls, prayer meetings there in Neuro ICU in the waiting area, and it was tremendous. I remember one time when a lot of the family, we had friends there, we just all held hands and prayed, and it was an incredible time. So many ways. We really believe God has tremendous plans for this child. We believe He's doing something in our life. When we left Spartanburg, we went to Atlanta for 4 weeks, and Lindsay and I went without Paul and Lauren and Leah, and that was the hardest 4 weeks of my life. I remember several days after we'd been there, I was convinced because of the therapy, Lindsay's incision here in the front was being irritated, and it was causing some problems. And I was convinced that we had really messed up, that we had come too soon to rehab, we should go back to Spartanburg. And I called Paul one morning at 2 o'clock in the morning, just crying, and I'm not a crier, but I was crying, and I said, we've messed up. This is wrong. Well, the next night, my parents were with us, and the next night, they came to the hospital room, and all the time that Lindsay had been in Spartanburg, I had saved all the cards and letters because she had not been well enough to open most of them and read them. And so the next night, we started opening up all those cards and letters. And what a blessing that was to read those words of encouragement. And this was 6 weeks after the accident. But that was the time that we needed them. So as I was listening to Peter preach this morning on that, there's not an insignificant part. That is so true. You would think a card or a note or just a word of encouragement or a smile, what is that? But it can mean everything when you're at the lowest point. And those cards and letters were such an encouragement. They would refer us back to Scripture. We'd look at the Scripture. And it was just wonderful. We felt like you were all there with us through those cards and letters. And it was incredible. When we went to Atlanta, the Lord also gave us friends there. And that has been incredible. Not only how this church has been so wonderful to us, but the whole body of Christ. Everywhere we go, the Lord provides other brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us. And we meet them in some unlikely places. We went to Philadelphia a few weeks ago. Lindsay is also being seen at the Shriners Hospital in Philadelphia. We stopped in Lexington, Virginia. This was our first overnight stay in a hotel since the accident. We were a little nervous, didn't know what was going to happen here, how we were going to do in this situation. And the guy that was a maintenance man or security man, he guided us to our room. It was late at night, and we started talking, and I told him where we were headed, and he said, I was stationed in Philadelphia. I know exactly where you're talking about. I've been to that children's hospital, and I just started sharing with him about how the Lord was opening doors for Lindsay and the treatment, and he said, I'm going to put her on our prayer list at church. Will that be okay? And I said, I knew you were a brother in Christ. And I thought, Lord, that is so like you. Here we are in Lexington, Virginia, and you've already prepared someone here, a fellow brother in Christ, to encourage us. I have a good friend that I grew up with that lives in Atlanta. And while we were in Atlanta, she made it her business to make sure that we were encouraged and loved. And she would send all of her friends over to us. Ever so often, we'd get a visit from one of her friends. And it was just great. We have a whole new set of friends in Atlanta now that are sisters in Christ that just were such a blessing. And then we go to Philadelphia. And once again, someone that my mother, or had read some of my mother's emails on the computer, and some of you may have read those, there was a lady near Philadelphia, New Jersey, and she wanted to come and meet with us. We didn't get to meet her, but she would call and encourage us on the phone there in the Ronald McDonald House that had an iron gate all around it in Camden, New Jersey. And you were thankful that there was an iron gate all around it, and you entered it at the press of a button. So it was nice to have a familiar, secure face in Philadelphia, and it's just been so neat how the Lord has already gone before us and positioned people where we needed them to encourage us and to just let us know you are not forgotten. I love you, and I have a plan for you. This is not an accident. I am working here. Another really neat thing has been receiving packages from missionaries. Now, we always thought we were supposed to pray for missionaries and send things to missionaries. Well, we've got a missionary family in Australia now that when we came home from Philadelphia, the girls had a package, and it had a stuffed koala bear, a kangaroo, and a wombat in it. And we have a missionary now in Mozambique who makes it her business to pray for us. We have some missionaries that are on furlough in Arizona that send us encouraging notes. They may send us a book that they think might be helpful. And it's just been so amazing. And then I have a friend that does interim work in churches here in Greenville as the minister of music. He says, every church I go into, Lindsay and your family is on their prayer list. I thought, Lord, you are so good. It just blesses me so. I found a verse one day when I was reading some verses, and I thought, as I read this, I thought, yes, that is exactly what has been going on. And it's in 2 Corinthians. My suggestion would be after we finish 1 Corinthians to just move on over into 2 Corinthians. I really enjoyed being in this book. But first of all, in some verses ahead of where I really, the Lord spoke to my heart, is in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and your salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Have you ever been there? Great pressure. You despair. You think, Lord, why didn't you take me on? Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Every part of the body is important. And we just thank you so much for our family because of the tremendous love and support that you have been for us.
Thank you so much, Paul and Sherry, for your willingness to open your hearts and give us a vivid picture of what Paul is talking about. This truth is so unusual when you think of the culture that it is being taught in, and it's just as unusual today, because we are naturally prone to be selfish and to live our own lives and to close ourselves in. But instead, he calls us, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And then he turns from that, and we're just going to summarize this. Number one, this is the three big things that he's taught us in this chapter. Number one, God gives gifts. God gives gifts. God gives gifts. Over and over again, from the very beginning of chapter 12, when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts, that there are diversities, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Verse 11, but one in the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Verse 18, God has set the members, each one in the body, just as he pleased. Verse 24, and our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body. And verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and the members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. Number two, God gives different gifts. God gives different gifts. To illustrate that, he gives us a list of apostles, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. The list there is specifically chosen to be diverse. In other words, you've got high gifts like apostleship right together with gifts like helps or administration, which have the idea of administration support or the ability to formulate strategies. Some of you are really good at formulating plans, and you just see that as, oh, that's just something I'm good at. And God says, no, I gave you that ability for a reason, to edify the body. Those gifts are from the same Spirit and are just as significant. Your apostolic gift is right there together with your organizer, together to edify the body. So the emphasis here is not on one gift versus another, but it's on the vast difference, and he summarizes that in verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer is no, is the implied answer. Not everyone has the same gifts. Number three, God wants us to desire the greatest gifts. God wants us to desire the greatest gifts. Earnestly desire the best gifts. Be busy. That word earnestly desire means to be busy at what is of deep concern. Now, some of us have seen the gifts abused, so we would much rather not even think about the gifts. We don't even feel comfortable when people are talking about gifts. And he's saying, no, 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 no. Earnestly desire the gifts. Yearn to use those as God determines. But, he says, I want to show you a more excellent way. He's not depreciating the gifts, but he's going to give us a context in which the gifts flourish. Hello, chapter 13. I mean, this is one of the climax of the entire book, is where he shows us the excellent way of love. That is, it's not just you have spiritual gifts over here and then you've got love over here. You have love and you have spiritual gifts that function within that environment, that atmosphere, that context. And that's what we get to see next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for giving us a vivid picture of your power in one family's lives. Thank you for your grace that you gave to the Metzes just when they thought they had nowhere to turn or couldn't get up another day or couldn't figure out what was going to happen in the future. Each day you gave them grace to help in time of need. And Lord, thank you that you minister that through your people. Lord, as we go from here, I pray that you would wake us all up to our giftedness. Not that we all have the same gifts, or not that all gifts are showy, or maybe even the gifts that we would necessarily choose, but we are going to have opportunities today, this week, to share your grace and mercy, to flood this community with grace and mercy. I pray, Lord, that we would be ready, that we would be sensitive to your Spirit and see him as the one orchestrating all that occurs, and that we would be ready, Lord, to use whatever talent, whatever gift, whatever opportunity you place before us. And may we do it in love. Lord, we praise you for your power and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.